Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Everyone makes mistakes, right? The question is, how bad are those mistakes? And how do you handle those mistakes? Have you learned from those mistakes, and are you making more mistakes? For example, children, if you have ever lied about something, what happens? Did you take the cookie off the table? No, I didn't. The dog ate the cookie. Well, the dog was locked up in his kennel and hasn't been in the house all day. How could the dog have eaten? Well, he must have gotten off his chain and then put himself back on the chain. What happens when you tell one lie and that lie is about to be exposed? You have to tell another lie rather than being honest, until that web of lies is so intricate that you can't keep it all straight. It would have been much better if you had been honest and not made the mistake of lying. What sort of mistakes have you made in life? Some mistakes are almost inconsequential, aren't they? You cut the grass a little bit too short. Or you missed a piece, or you trimmed a hedge back. We have a hedge between us and our neighbors, and they did a really nice job in trimming the hedge, except for the top part. Looks like either a rooster tail or a mohawk. Mistake, maybe they couldn't reach it, they were too short, who knows. But that's really of no consequence. Other mistakes that we have made are those that we would rather not talk about very much. Many make mistakes not only in life, in the things that we do and say, but many are also mistaken concerning God and concerning Jesus. It is possible to be mistaken concerning Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. Is it possible? You bet it is. In our passage, Jesus teaches the Sadducees that being ignorant of the power of God and the scriptures, they do not understand the reality of eternal life, and that will have eternal consequences for them. The Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark, who was a follower of the Apostle Peter. He is the one who took what Peter said and wrote it down and recorded it for us. In order that you might know who Jesus is, that you might know of the salvation for which Jesus came to do. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is a kingdom that is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that God rules through the church. Mark writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his life and about his ministry. He has spoken about his early ministry in Galilee, where Jesus itinerated around and he healed people and he preached the gospel and he raised the dead back to life. Then he, as he moved from Galilee to Jerusalem for toward that final week in his Perean ministry, there he continued to teach and to preach the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as Jesus entered on that Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, many proclaimed, "Hosanna, the King has come. Blessed be the name of the Lord," expecting that Jesus would come to establish a physical kingdom. And so Jesus, we find ourselves in the middle of his last week. He had entered Jerusalem. He had cleansed the temple. And now we find various groups of religious leaders coming to Jesus to attack him, to seek to discredit him. The last time you saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus and they challenged him, saying to him, to whom should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know, of course, Jesus' answer: pay to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give unto God that which belongs to God. Thereby silencing them, working his way out of that conundrum that they sought, with which they sought to trap him. Today, another group of religious leaders come. They are the Sadducees. They come to attack Jesus and seek to humiliate him and to discredit him. Last time you saw that all men must submit to God-appointed authority, and that included the Pharisees and the Herodians and all of the religious leaders. And I will show you by God's grace this morning that there is life after death, which will be very different from this life. There is life after death, which will be very different from this life. First, you will see the Sadducees' hypothetical challenge, and then you will see Jesus's twofold rebuke. First of all, you will see the hypothetical challenge that the Sadducees bring before the Lord Jesus. You see, the Sadducees seek to ridicule Jesus before the people concerning his teaching of the resurrection. Surprisingly, as I was studying through this, I didn't realize this, but we have come to the one and only appearance of the Sadducees in the Gospel of Mark. This is their first appearance. The Sadducees were likely a priestly aristocracy. They were the religious leaders who were likely from the high priest, or the high priest would come from this particular group. They supported the status quo. They liked the Roman rule because it cemented their power and their authority. But we know very little about the Sadducees. There are no extant writings. There are no existing writings that we have today. What we do know about them, we know from the scriptures and something from Josephus and some of the other ancient church historians. What we do know is they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And they also accepted as authoritative the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And so we see that some of the Sadducees came to him. And notice how Mark introduces them. Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees taught that at death, nothing. You would cease to exist. Today we would call this annihilationism. That is, you are annihilated. You cease to exist. You disappear. Your consciousness is extinguished. And this idea of annihilationism is still being taught today. Many atheists hold to this idea that all you have is this life, and when you die, that's it. Your body goes to the grave, no more to be seen again. You are conscious of absolutely nothing. And a variation of this idea of annihilationism is called conditional mortality. This is the idea that only the wicked will cease to exist upon their death. This is held by various groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, those whom we would call Millerites, those who followed George Miller from the 1800s and his teaching. They taught that that those who die, those who are wicked, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, would simply cease. The Sadducees taught that there is no resurrection. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is being raised back to life. It is a rising again. This is a central tenet and doctrine of the Christian faith. The best known description and explanation of the doctrine of the resurrection and its importance in the Christian life is that which the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember that chapter where Paul speaks about the proclamation of the gospel and where he says, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is exactly what the Sadducees taught. This is exactly what we find in our society today amongst those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is only a myth. Jesus didn't actually physically raise from the dead, but in his mind, in appearance, he raised. Or maybe he only appeared to die, but he didn't really die. He just swooned and was in the grave for a while, and then he woke up. So there is no real resurrection of the dead. But notice what Paul says. If Christ is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he describes the importance of it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Have you ever thought about that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Do you see how important this doctrine of the resurrection is to the Christian faith? Because in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life for you and me. And that's what we put our hope in. We put our hope in Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sin, who rose to declare that it is good, that God has been satisfied with his payment for sin, and that all who are united to Christ will live forever. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found as false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. This doctrine of the resurrection is an important doctrine. It is also a doctrine that has been attacked by the church, by those even within the church, by what we would call a liberal theology. Christ only appeared to rise from the dead. Christ died, but he didn't actually raise. The disciples were liars. What you got in the Bible is not really trustworthy, because everybody knows that the dead are not raised back to life. But brothers and sisters, our faith, as the Apostle Paul says, stands or falls on this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. There is no hope apart from the resurrection of Christ, that your sin and my sin is forgiven. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the world is right. And what are we doing here? But the world is wrong. For I love these next words of Paul. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's the declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Christ's resurrection, your sins are forgiven. And you have the hope of eternal life. But this was not the hope of the Sadducees. You see, the scripture also teaches that there is a bodily resurrection. That this body will be raised again. That's why we read from Job chapter 19. Job says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Brothers and sisters, you will see Christ. If you are in Christ, you will see him with your own eyes. Though you die, you will be raised again from the dead. This body, yes, as imperfect and broken and weak as it is, will be restored. With what kind of body will you be raised? The Apostle Paul says, with a glorious body. Later on in this chapter, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body shall they come? And he answers, so also is the resurrection. And then he describes different bodies. I love the description. He describes a grain of wheat. Have you ever seen that grain of wheat? Or corn? Or whatever other seed you might have. You take that thing and you put it in the ground. And what comes up out of the ground? First a shoot, then a stalk, then a head of fruit. And just one seed from one fruit from that one seed? No. You put a corn in the ground and you get a cob of corn. Someone, one of my students many years ago once counted, and I forget the exact number, but said that on every cob of corn are something like 700 kernels. That one kernel, that one seed in the ground produces 700 kernels of corn, or a head of wheat. But that kernel that is put into the ground, when it comes up, it's something different. It's something new. It's something fruitful. Paul also describes that of a flesh. He describes the flesh of animals, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. And then he describes the celestial bodies and the terrestrial bodies. You got the sun, the moon, the stars, and you have the earth upon which we live. And they're not the same thing. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, broken, at times frail and weak, but it is raised in incorruption, perfect, whole, complete. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is a spiritual body and there is a natural body and a spiritual body. Brothers and sisters, when we die, this body of ours will be placed in the grave. But that's not the end of the story. This same body, I don't know how, will be raised again. Not a natural body, but a spiritual body, an immortal body. And that all disappears if you deny the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees did not have this hope. And they came to Jesus. The Pharisees had had their shot at Jesus, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. As with the Pharisees and Herodians, likely this was a delegation of the Sadducees come to humiliate and discredit Jesus. And they posed to Jesus a hypothetical dilemma. Teacher, they say, Moses wrote to us. They addressed Jesus as teacher according to the popular designation, not because they came to learn at his feet. They were showing him respect because the people respected him. And they said, Moses wrote. You see, they accepted as authoritative the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books of Moses alone as authoritative. And they rejected the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets, what we would call the historical books and the major and the minor prophets. They rejected them. And in Deuteronomy 20, you have the passage concerning the Levirate marriages. They said that Moses wrote, if a man dies and leaves behind his wife and no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up an offspring for them. This idea of Levirate marriage, that term comes from the Latin levir, which means brother-in-law or husband's brother. The Levirate marriage was that a man and a woman would be married. And if the husband died having no children, then the husband's brother was to come and to marry his wife and to raise up an heir for that the family name might not disappear. that name of the dead brother might not be blotted out of Israel. And they pose this hypothetical situation. There were seven brothers. First brother married, had no offspring, and died. So the second brother took the woman. He too married her, had no offspring, and died. So it was with all seven of the brothers. And this woman died childless. What then? What is the impact of this Levirate marriage upon this woman and upon those seven men? You see, this is a hypothetical situation. Its point is to embarrass Jesus, to make him an object of ridicule before the people, to humiliate Jesus in the eyes of the people, to discredit him before the people in order that they might not reject his arrest and condemnation. While the Sadducees may be less direct than the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were being no less sinister. And they were trying to kill two birds with one stone. They wanted to score a political hit against the Pharisees. For you see, the Pharisees also believed in the resurrection and accepted and taught the resurrection. So they stood opposed to the Sadducees. There's nothing wrong with killing two birds with one stone, is there? Why not do that? If we can get rid of Jesus and humiliate the Pharisees at the same time, good. But what is the purpose of this Levirate marriage? It was to continue the family line and ensure a continued inheritance in the promised land. You see the importance of the inheritance as we look through the book of Joshua, as Joshua led the people into the promised land and they were to destroy the nations that were there. They divided up the land and gave them an inheritance. And that inheritance belonged to that family from generation to generation, passed down from father to son and so on. But do you remember Zelophehad? He had only daughters. And they came to Moses and said, "What shall we do? Our father had only daughters, and his name will be blotted out." And he gave to Zelophehad's daughters an inheritance. And Ruth and Boaz, you remember Ruth and Boaz. There's probably the most beautiful picture of Levirate marriage. Boaz, when he came to the nearer relative, to the kinsman redeemer, said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And then the near relative said, "I cannot buy the field." So then Boaz said, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." You see, the inheritance was a very important part of the promise of God, of his covenant promises to his people. And so the Sadducees are using this Levirate marriage in order to attack Jesus. And here's the dangerous question that they ask. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? In the resurrection, when they rise, for all eight had her as wife. Whose wife shall she be? Well, that's a stunning question. That's a puzzling question. Will there be polygamy in heaven? Even though the scripture teaches against that? You see, the problem that this question poses is we don't tolerate polygamy in this life. How will it be tolerated in the next? One writer wrote, "The resurrection belief is absurd because it relates to ridiculously complex marital situations in the afterlife, including polygamy." That was the viewpoint of the Sadducees. And their assumption, what was their assumption? Can you think about what it might have been? Was not their assumption that eternal life will be exactly like this life, only better? Did they not believe that eternal life is simply a continuation of this earthly life, just much nicer? They believed that they had a surefire argument against the resurrection and that they could ridicule Jesus at the same time. Brothers and sisters, there's something that the church can learn from the Sadducees. The world, if it cannot silence the church and believers with its faulty logic, will seek to ridicule and embarrass the church. The world hates Jesus. The world hates the church. The world hates God's people and will use whatever means it can to silence them. Do not fear the church, but stand for the truth. Hold fast to it without wavering. I came across an article this week about a man who is preaching in the streets of Toronto. And he was preaching that all men have sinned. Homosexuals and heterosexuals have sinned. And that all men need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there gathered around him a group of people that began to harass him and to seek to silence him. And the police came. And eventually they arrested him. And I think I read or I heard in this article that he asked, would you tolerate me? He asked these people, would you tolerate me as a Christian? And they refused to answer because they had no answer. Brothers and sisters, this is the way of the world. That it will use whatever means to silence the church. And don't think that you will escape. What do you think has been happening in our society over the last 50 years? 100 years? Do you not think that the world does not want to hear about Christ? And that if it can, it will ridicule you. And let me tell you, that in some countries, in some nations, it has succeeded so that Christians are afraid to speak the truth. And if they do, they will be arrested and thrown in prison and made to look like fools. But remember what the scripture says, that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who do not believe. But to those who believe, it is the savor of life. You see, there is life after death, which will be very different from this life. Jesus responds with a twofold rebuke. He demonstrates that the Sadducees are ignorant of scriptures and of the power of God. Notice the structure of these verses in 24 through 27. Jesus begins and he says, are you not mistaken? In verse 24, notice at the end of verse 27, he says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. There is a chiasm here. And then he says, you do not know the scriptures. And then he says in verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, which is the scriptures? And then he says, you do not know God's power. And in verse 25, but concerning the dead, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, an example of God's power. You are mistaken, Jesus says to the Sadducees. To be mistaken is to be led astray, is to be in error, to be misled, to be deceived. One way to translate this possibly is you blunder. You are misled because of rejection of all the Old Testament books except the Pentateuch. Do you think the Sadducees liked to be told that they're mistaken? No one really likes to be told that they're wrong. Isn't that right? When someone has come to you and said, you're wrong, how do you respond? Jesus says to them, you are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You are ignorant of what the scriptures teach. You are ignorant of what God can do and what God will do. You are ignorant of God's power. He says, for when they rise from the dead, God raises men from the dead. And notice he makes a statement concerning the resurrection. When they rise, he doesn't say if they rise, when they rise, it will happen. It will take place. And he doesn't even bother to argue the merits of their hypothetical situation. He doesn't begin to backpedal and say, well, this is how you would explain this away. No. Jesus says, when they are raised from the dead, that's the power of God. It is God who raises the dead back to life. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They neither marry refers to when a man takes a wife to himself, nor are they given in marriage refers to when a woman is given to a man as wife. In Israel, in those days, there were arranged marriages where the parents would negotiate and the wife or the woman would be given to the man as his wife. And in our day and in our age, we have something similar. It's not the same, but something similar. Do we not? Who gives this woman to this man to be the lawful wedded wife? Well, that is something very similar. They neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. Jesus is saying that marriage as an institution is no longer necessary in heaven. But they will become like the angels. Or they are like the angels. They're not saying we become angels. Not saying that when you are raised from the dead, all of a sudden the worldly picture of angels, wings and a halo. You're not going to look like that. No. That's why I stressed earlier this, the resurrection of this body, that will be raised a spiritual body. You are, angels and men are created beings with very different purposes, different kinds of beings. You will become like angels in the sense of having a glory, a similar glory and immortality, but you will never be an angel. You will always be you in all eternity, worshiping and glorifying God and seeing our Savior. And the purpose for the levirate marriage is no longer needed in heaven. In fact, marriage isn't needed at all. Marriage is an institution of this present world. But once men become immortal, procreation is not necessary. In fact, our relationships will be profoundly more intimate in eternity than our marriage relationships are. You will see family and friends who are in Christ in eternity, and you will know them better than anything you have known them here. Have you not read the book of Moses, Jesus says? He demonstrates their ignorance of God's, of Scripture. And he quotes from the same book that they quote. He quotes from the same book that they use as their authority to support his position. Have you not read the book of Moses? Of course we have. Of course we've read the Bible. I suppose that's a question that could be asked of Christians as well. Have you not read the Bible concerning Christ and what it says about eternity? It's perhaps a way that you can speak to others about the gospel. Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? Literally, in the bush. In the bush. What does that refer to? Exodus chapter 3. You remember the account where Moses comes before God. He sees this bush that's burning but never consumed. He's told to take off his sandals for he stands on holy ground. And God from the bush speaks and says, I myself, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Jesus quotes it here. He says, I, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Literally, there's that very terse description in the original language. The verb I am or am is not there. And it's part of the common construction. And we add the present tense I am in the English. And I'm not sure, I'd have to check, but I don't think there's any time where a verb is ever missing in the original language that we add a past tense or a future tense. It's always a present tense. Literally, I myself, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has established a covenant relationship. God doesn't abandon those with whom he has established this relationship. It makes no sense. Just think about this. It makes no sense for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham that he would make a great nation of his descendants, that he would give them the promised land, that he would bring his people into that promised land, that he would deliver them out of the land of Egypt if Abraham ceased to exist at death. That is an absurd thought. For God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You see, this brings us back to Christ, who is the first fruit of the dead, the promise of everlasting life. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue in the presence of God, awaiting that final judgment day when all of God's promises will come true in Christ. You are ignorant of God's power, for God raises men from the dead. And what's the most amazing example of that? When God takes men who are dead in sins and trespasses and makes them alive in Christ. It's that spiritual rebirth that is the most amazing display of God's power in the life of the believer. That day when God called you and you received Him and knew Him as your Lord and as your Savior. That is the most powerful example in this world of God's continuing work in the life of His people. Then Jesus says to the Sadducees, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." Notice that first He said, "You are mistaken." He says, "You are greatly mistaken." This is not simply a little wrong, a little mistake, something that you can overlook, but it is very wrong. You are greatly mistaken, badly mistaken in your understanding and teaching concerning the resurrection from the dead. This is a dangerous situation, a mistake which is a deadly mistake. You remember, I guess it was almost a year ago now, there was a soccer team in Thailand. 12 boys and a coach went exploring through the caves in July 2018. They made a big mistake, didn't they? It could have cost them their lives. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are making a big mistake. If you deny the doctrine of the resurrection, you are making a deadly mistake. You are greatly mistaken. For there is life after death, and it will be very different from this life. There is one obvious teaching that we can take from this passage, and that is that there is a resurrection from the dead and eternal life. This passage alone should dispel any notion of annihilationism, and yet it continues to expand. I've heard of a man recently who's come to embrace conditional mortality, when the scripture is so clear that there is a resurrection to eternal life for those who are in Christ and a resurrection to the second death in hell where you will face the wrath of God forever apart from Christ. Jesus Himself rose from the dead, the guarantee of new life in Christ. But there is something else to learn from this passage, that eternal life is not this life on steroids. That would be awful. Sin magnified. That would be horrible and horrendous. If this life were to continue as it is, just better? No. Brothers and sisters, what does the scriptures teach? That in heaven there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin. For those former things will pass away. And you will know God and see God in His fullness, and you will see your Savior and behold Him with your own eyes and your own flesh. You will see Him and you will worship and marvel. That is eternal life. Not this life, only better. A totally glorious life. But you see, just like the Pharisees, many hold cherished beliefs. They don't like to be challenged. When cherished beliefs are challenged, people recoil, particularly if deep down they're uncomfortable. One such example is that of evolution. It's the modern day example. It's an absurd position. All sorts of assumptions and errors being exposed, and yet they refuse to reject this belief. Why? Because they do not want to submit to the God of the Bible. Dialogue becomes non-existent. It descends into personal attacks and ad hominem, nasty rhetoric. You see, people often refuse to believe the obvious because they don't want to believe. That is the power of sin. That is the blindness caused by Satan. That is the destructive nature of rebellion against God. Is there anyone here who refuses to hear the gospel because it runs contrary to your personal beliefs, to your cherished beliefs? You are in a dangerous place. That will lead to everlasting destruction, not everlasting life. What are your deep-rooted and cherished beliefs? What do you hold? What are those beliefs that you hold today? Do they put you at odds with Jesus? They cannot satisfy. What you know, what you sense is missing. There is a hole, an empty spot. And no matter what you try to fill it with, unless you fill it with a love for Christ by the power of the Spirit, it cannot be satisfied. That empty hole craves more, but like a black hole, is never filled. Trust Christ, love Him, and serve Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you will have peace that passes all understanding. Not only in this life, but you will know His life, His love, for all eternity. And it is true that believers can have wrong views concerning God and so miss out on the fullness of peace that is to be found in Christ. It's that sin that so easily entangles, that drags the believer down to the depths of despair and doubt. It's sin that wreaks havoc with one's spiritual life. Put away sin, wrong views of Jesus. Rest in Christ alone as He is revealed to you in the gospel. Trust in His word. Rest in Christ and that glorious eternal life will be yours. And when you struggle, keep your eye on that prize, on seeing Christ forever. When life is tough, fix your eyes not on the problem that are before you, but on Christ who went before you and who has gone to prepare a place before you. For it is Christ who will bring you through. His resurrection is the guarantee of your eternal life in profound relationship with Him. And then, brothers and sisters, stand for the truth and challenge falsehood when it appears. It is okay to say to someone, you are mistaken, you are greatly mistaken, but do so in love. Pointing them always to the Scriptures, pointing them always to Christ. To be mistaken about what clothes to wear or what cereal to eat or even what job to take is nothing compared with to being wrong about Jesus. Do not be mistaken about Christ. He is the only source of eternal life, the only hope of eternal life to all who trust in Him.